Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. For our words of exhortation this morning as we prepare our minds for the emblems which are set before us here on this table, we will be reminded of a challenge that was issued to us by our Lord Jesus Christ through way of his letters to the ecclesias in Revelations. Now, this is a very, very strong personal challenge to us. And we'd like to follow this challenge through a few other passages throughout the scriptures. And hopefully at the end of our time this morning, we'll have some pretty serious things to think about as we share the emblems and as we really examine ourselves this morning. So come with me then, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll try and set out the challenge here from Revelation 3. And the first verse in Revelation chapter 3 reads, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest." And we'll stop there. He's writing to a good Christadelphian ecclesia, brethren and sisters who got up each Sunday morning, put on their best Sunday clothes, got their briefcases, and they went to church because they had a name. They had a name that they had to uphold. And people could see them. People could see them getting up diligently Sunday morning and going to church. But God is looking at them, and he has a different perspective, doesn't he? He says to them at the last phrase in that first verse, "Thou art dead." God says, "You have all the appearance of good works," but he says, "I know your works, and you are dead." And seven times in these two chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, seven times, once for each ecclesia, God says, "I know thy works." And God knows. God definitely knows. Over the page in my Bible, in verses 14 down to 17, to the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They didn't even know, brethren and sisters, that ecclesia didn't even know. They were deceived. They were confused, and they didn't even understand the state that they were in. So we have two ecclesias here. One is dead. It is more concerned about the outward appearance, more concerned with playing church. And the other one is wrapped up in their material possessions. And they are deluded in their thinking, believing that they are fine, when God says that they didn't even know that they were wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I think if we are honest, I think we'll see some aspects of this within our own ecclesia. And what a sorry state. But what is sadder is a phrase that they didn't know. "Thou knowest not that thou art blind and naked." And we might read that with a certain incredulity. How could an ecclesia not know what state they were in? But I think we'll learn something quite powerful as we work our way a little deeper into this thought. And this is what makes this challenge so much stronger and this warning so much more alarming. We'd like to consider two other places that talks about people not knowing. And the first is in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus is speaking with his disciples here in Matthew chapter 24. And he gives them a warning concerning his return. And we'll read verses 36 to 39. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. "But of that day and hour, No man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They knew not until the flood came. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that they actually really had no idea that the flood was a complete shock, a total surprise? Well, it wasn't, and we know that. We know that Noah preached for a considerable amount of time, perhaps as much as 120 years. And so much was Noah known for his preaching that Peter calls him, he was Noah, a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. That's what he was known for. That was Noah. Not to mention the massive, massive boat that he was building. Anyone who wasn't living under a rock would have had plenty of opportunity to hear Noah's message and to really find out what he was about. But what makes this verse in Matthew and the next verse in Jude a little more uncomfortable for us? We'll talk about it in a moment. Jude and verse 4. Jude, of course, is writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father, as he says in verse 1, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And that's us, isn't it? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude is writing to us right now. And he says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These men had crept in and nobody knew. Just as we looked at in Matthew and in Revelation, nobody knew. The sad thing was that no one could tell. They were insidiously promoting a lifestyle and a gospel which was watering down the truth. We'll just pick up some more phrases in Jude, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Verse 19. These be those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And these are strong, these are powerful words used to describe these people. This is what God thinks of them. People who are willing to compromise his ecclesia. And these are definitely people in the ecclesia. Verse 12, they were at the memorial feast. These are spots or rocks, hidden rocks, as the word more accurately means. These are hidden rocks in your love feasts, in your feasts of charity. Strong's defines that word spots, of course, as more like a reef or hidden rocks. And so we have the idea of these people being as hidden rocks in the sea, which cause shipwreck to those trying to navigate the waters. And Jude is describing brethren and sisters of whom we may not be aware because our senses have become dull to the standards of the truth. And how does this happen? It's clear that it does happen because it's in the Bible. And the Bible, of course, is the word of God. It cannot be denied. But how is it possible that this can happen? People don't walk around saying, I'm walking in the way of Cain. People may not even believe or recognize that they are. But by the conditions of their minds and the expressions of their thoughts, they are Cain-like. And how does it happen? And really, we're going to look at that now. It's because of a fundamental problem which began before Cain himself. And to find the answer, we need to go back into Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Now, these are famous words. I'm sure we've all said them as a memory verse at one time or other for Sunday school. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and they're famous words, but they really describe for us a division in God's creation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we have a separation. We have the serpent versus the woman, and we have the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And there is this eternal division established at this time. And the difference in the two, the difference between the two groups lay in their intellectual appreciation of God's words. When we really boil it down, their appreciation of God's word and its authority in their lives. And that's what separated the two groups. Now, before we go any further, I want to talk about this challenge we mentioned in our opening remarks. And it's very important that we are clear about this. This is not a challenge to point out the Cains in our midst. This is not a witch hunt. This is not an opportunity for us to look around and point fingers. This is a sober reflection on our character. This is an opportunity for us to sit in our seats right now and to go deep into the darkest corners of our minds, into the places that we don't like to go, into the places that we are glad that nobody else can see. It's an opportunity for us to seriously ask ourselves, am I in the way of Cain? Am I proud? Am I puffed up? Am I a hidden rock that would cause shipwreck to my brother and his sisters? It is only us that can change our minds. No one else can change them for us. No one else can repent for our sins. No one else can stand before the judgment seat of Christ on our behalf. Christ has opened the way for us, but he did not die instead of us. And if we do this honestly, it's very humbling. It's very humbling indeed to consider our lives, what we do, what we don't do, our attitudes, the way we treat others, our efforts in supporting the ecclesia. And in preparation for the exhortation this morning, I found an especially humbling verse, one which I'm sure will be equally so for all the brethren who have the responsibility of speaking from the platform or teaching. And it's Romans chapter 2. We'll just read a small section from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 down to verse 23. Behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teach thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And what cutting words. We stand up here on a Sunday morning or evening or a Thursday evening, and we try to bring some words of truth from the pages before us, but we know that we are weak and that we are full of sin. And it is then that we become aware of the amazing gift of God and the tremendous gift which he has given to us to be called by his name. And it is out of this realization of God's greatness, and it is in this broken frame of mind that we are able to truly appreciate his love and to put aside our feelings and our cares and our pride and our desires and look to those around us as Christ did. So coming back to the garden now in Genesis and the subject of authority, which we touched on, we really need to break down the exchange between Eve and the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And verse four, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Eve said, God hath said. That was Eve's perspective. Eve's perspective said, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. In Eve's words, there was a recognition of God's power and God's authority. Her thinking was influenced by the word of God. The serpent said, thou shalt not die. The serpent was not influenced by the word of God. The serpent merely stated what he observed around him in the garden. There was no power of God in the life of the serpent, and he spoke a lie. And as a result, God declared war on the serpent and that way of thinking. The way of thinking that does not give way to God's word, but is instead governed by observation. Observation of the world around. And that is what sin is, isn't it? It is thinking that is not obedient, that is not under the direction of the word of God. And here's where we start to get some answers and hopefully some encouragement and some strength this morning. Now that we understand the root of the problem, we can also try and start to find the solution. What level of importance does the word of God have in our lives? What level of influence does God's word have on our actions? What part does God's word play in our lives? And as we consider these questions, we may be ashamed at the answers. Is the word of God a powerful force in our daily decision-making process? Or is it simply an academic activity which we engage in from time to time? And when we answer this question honestly to ourselves, as we sit here this morning and we're about to partake of the emblems, when we really answer this question honestly, we'll start to get some answers. Let's leave Genesis now and come to our readings in Psalms, but keep a finger because we'll be back in a minute. Psalm 101. Now, David was certainly a man who was influenced by the power of the word of God. There's no doubt. There are so many examples of the evidence of this in David's life. The evidence that the word of God was a driving force for him. We can think of the challenges with Saul and how his men were urging him to kill him and how he had so many opportunities to kill Saul, to kill the Lord's anointed. But that's what David says, isn't it? He's the Lord's anointed. How can I reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed? Amazing, amazing display of character. But in Psalm 101, we get an insight into some of David's actual strategy in his development of his character. In Psalm 101, verse 3, David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And flip back again to Genesis, where we were. And where did Eve's troubles start? Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took thereof. So Eve saw, didn't she? She looked and she saw, and then it progressed and progressed and progressed until eventually she'd broken the one commandment that they had. Eve saw, she touched, she tasted, she gave to her husband. And David in his wisdom says, I'm going to nip this thing in the bud. I'm not even going to look. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And can we say that? Can we say that in front of our television? Can we say that at the movie theater where we witness people committing murder, people committing adultery, people taking revenge, people avenging themselves, people being proud and people elevating themselves? Can we say that as we read novels? Can we say that as we look at glitzy fashion magazines or men's magazines or women's magazines? And what an effective strategy David shows to us. And this is not the only time he talks about it. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Famous words also from Job in Job 31. And verse 1, Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Back in Psalm 101. What an effective strategy David has. He just says, look, I'm not even going to look at this stuff. I'm not even going to tempt myself with it. And he goes on with very strong language in the remainder of this psalm in 101. In verse 3, as we continue down, he says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. Verse 5, he says, I will cut off. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. And him that hath an high look and a proud heart, I will not suffer. And verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the house of the Lord. Now, we're not the king of the land, as David was. We're not the king of the ecclesia. But we do have control of what goes through our minds and what we set before our eyes. We do have control over where we go. And we do have control over who we choose to serve, whether it is God or ourselves. Do we treat wickedness with the same disdain as David did? Or do we water down the word of God to be softer and more gentle? Do we fall into the trap of the churches around us which change God? They change God into a God that is not powerful. They change God into a God that will just accept everything, into a God that is so full of love that he will accept all forms of wickedness. We can't fall into that trap. If we hope to be a part of God's kingdom, it is because we have fought the good fight, as Paul did. And to conclude, we'll read some words of Paul's advice to the Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 down to 15. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful.